Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need for you to speak to us. We need to know that the Christmas story is true. It's very familiar to many of us. And we pray that we would not become over familiar with such wonder and such miracle and such grace and truth. We pray that you would speak to us, whether we have come here eager to hear your word or distracted by preparations or simply out of habit or custom, or perhaps we're not really sure how we ended up here. We pray that you would give a word to us. You would unstop our ears that we might hear you, and open the eyes of our heart that we might see you and be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can't remember the last time that we had just one service and we're all together, so this is great. I feel like I got one shot at this. I got one shot this morning. Usually, 9 o'clock is just sort of experimental, and then we get all the kinks worked out by 11. I'm not sure if you heard, but this past Friday was supposed to be the end of the world. The 5,125-year cycle of the Mayan calendar ran out on Friday morning. It was the end of what I guess the Mayans called the 13th Baktun, or the Long Age. And once their calendar ran out, there was supposed to be a meteor strike or a solar storm or something cataclysmic. And apparently there were some people waiting on a mountain in France for a UFO. And at least there were reports of reporters there reporting on other reporters who were there to report on something that was a non-story. Once the end of the world passed without much event, people took to Twitter. Twitter, you post, you have 140 characters, so you have to be very brief, and you put these things online, and people follow you, and they get them. And people thought it was the perfect opportunity to register their humor. Some of them said, "Mayans were wrong. I guess I have to start Christmas shopping." Someone else wrote, "I keep accidentally writing the 13th Baktun on my checks." Someone else said, "The Mayan calendar ends today. If you have any Mayan friends, a new calendar would make a great gift." One from a Twitter account, which was named Mayan Apocalypse, said, "Sorry, everyone, running a bit late." And then another one from a Twitter account called Mayan Official that said, "Well, this is awkward." And then I saw a number of them that said something like this: "People are writing Mayan apocalypse jokes like it's the end of the world." And true. What's strange is that many people around the world were actually thinking that it might be the end of the world. And I heard from people working in academia, people working in government, and they talked about colleagues seriously wondering what sort of preparations they should make for the end of the Mayan calendar. This was an article that was in the UK paper, The Telegraph, and it says, "Mayan apocalypse, panic spreads as December 21 nears." Just read some of it. It says, "The precise manner of Armageddon remains vague, ranging from a catastrophic celestial collision between Earth and the mythical planet Nibiru, also known as Planet X, a disastrous crash with a comet, or the annihilation of civilization by a giant solar storm." In America, of course, Ron Hubbard, a manufacturer of high-tech underground survival shelters, has seen his business explode. "We've gone from selling one a month to selling one a day," he said. "I don't have an opinion on the Mayan calendar, but when astrophysicists come to me and buy my shelters and tell me to be prepared for solar flares and radiation and electromagnetic pulses, well, I'm going to go underground on the 19th and come out on the 23rd just in case anybody's right." In the French Pyrenees, the mayor of Bucharest, population 179, has attempted to prevent pandemonium by banning UFO watchers and light aircraft from the flat-topped mountain Pic de Bougarac, a According to the New Age lore, it is an alien garage where extraterrestrials are waiting to abandon Earth and take a lucky few humans with them. Russia saw people in one of their cities in the Kirov region rushing to buy kerosene and supplies after a newspaper article, supposedly written by a Tibetan monk, confirmed the end of the world. Another city faced a run of salt. In Barnaul, close to the Altai Mountains, panic buyers snapped up torches and thermoses. Well, that's good. Have a thermos. NASA has been aggressively seeking to dispel doomsday fears. Glad that NASA was on the right side. It says here, there is no evidence that the secret planet exists, and rumors that it could be hiding behind the sun are unfounded. One NASA scientist said, this is a real article, it can't hide behind the sun forever, and we would have seen it years ago. The space agency also rejected theories that the Earth's magnetic poles could suddenly flip. Conspiracy theorists contend that the space agency is involved in an elaborate cover-up to prevent panic. So, some people across the world were thinking perhaps this is the end. Now, obviously, most people in the world were not terribly concerned about it. Just like, to be honest, when Christians have predicted the end of the world, and most people are right not to be concerned about it. There will be an end of the world, but Jesus says pretty clearly that when you give a date that you know when it is, you can be pretty sure that's not going to be when it is, because no one will know. What I find fascinating is how insatiably religious human beings are, that we want to believe in something. And just because we fancy ourselves very modern or postmodern or scientific doesn't mean that some of those same people might not hear news about a Mayan apocalypse and go and buy a few generators. Whether it's Nostradamus and his prophecies, which come out every time at the, you know, the end of the year, you see it at the grocery supermarket, or the Mayans, or Darwin, or fate, or ghosts, or aliens, people want to put all of their trust and all of their hope into something or someone. People want to believe that there's some purpose here, that the history of the world is moving in some direction. They want to believe that there's some life after death. If you want to write a bestseller and make a lot of money, then you need to die, you need to go to heaven, and you need to write about it when you come back. People want to believe something. They want to believe there's a way to know the future. They want to believe there's a being or a force or a calendar or a presence or something watching over us, directing us, and if only we could know what he or she or it knows. See, most people are quite happy, especially around Christmas, to embrace some kind of vague spirituality. Even God. Believe something about God. But do we really know what God is like? Do we just feel God? Do we just say that what the Mayans wrote about their calendar and what you feel in your gut, what Nostradamus says and whatever the Christmas special on Monday night tells you, it's all sort of equally valid, whatever works for you, whatever makes sense in your own worldview? Or does God actually make the effort and the sacrifice out of love and cost to himself to make himself known? Everyone always talks about, well, you have an idea of God and you have a certain feeling about God and you look deep inside yourself and you thought something about God, and who's to say that whatever you think or you feel or you sense is more right than anyone else? Which works unless God wants to make himself known. Unless God is the one, not just asking us and inviting us to find something deep inside ourselves, but God actually speaks. God actually shows. When you think of Christmas, you probably think of hope or joy or peace on earth, and all of that is appropriate. But we also ought to think about revelation. Not the book, I mean. Think about that too, but the act of revelation, that God in Christmas reveals himself to us. Christmas marks the beginning of the fullest and final self-disclosure of God. No one saw God before Christmas. And no one after Christmas ought to see God in the same way again. I want us to meditate this morning on just one verse. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This beginning of John's Gospel, sometimes called the prologue, before the narrative and the history of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection begins, we have this prologue which announces the grand theme of John's Gospel. And it begins with the famous verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the great theme in John's Gospel, that there is one. Here he calls him the Word, who was with God, and the Word was also God. And we come to the end of the prologue. I want us to look just at verse 18. Here is the climax to this whole argument, this whole glorious prologue. And there's a lot here, so we'll just look at this one verse. Verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Only taking this one verse because there is a lot here, and I want to walk through it phrase by phrase, at points word by word. And my hope is that when we are done, you will know God a little bit better. You will have a little more wonder at the Christmas story, and you will believe in something far more sure than the Mayan calendar. Look at this first phrase. No one has ever seen God. I want to spend most of our time here. This is an amazing statement when you think about it. The Greek order of the words is emphatic. Here's what it says in the Greek. Theon udes heorakan popete. Literally, God, no one has seen ever. God, no one has seen ever. And it's remarkable because for all of human history, and indeed even today, almost everyone believes in some kind of God, some kind of spirit, some kind of great being. And certainly for human history leading up to the first century, it was well near 100%. Everyone believed in God. Yet they hadn't seen him. The Jews believed in God and called on his name for 2,000 years before Christ. And think of it, they lived and died and sacrificed and fought and worshiped and prayed in the name of their God. They forbade images because you could not see this God. They forbade serving any other God. Their whole life, everything about their family, their behavior, their government, their belief, everything was centered on their God. And they never saw him. Never saw him. Why not? Well, for starters, because it is the nature of an omnipresent, self-existent God to be invisible. A God who is going to be everywhere, omnipresent, a God who exists before even stuff or matter or physicality existed must by nature be a God who is invisible. If you've ever taught your kids from the children's catechism, you know that's one of the very first questions. Who is God? He is a spirit and he doesn't have a body. You have the Creator who cannot be seen, and the creatures that can be seen. That's just part of the definitional distance between the two, Creator and creature. And then besides that ontological gulf that is related to their being, you also have the gulf of sin. The sinfulness of men and women runs too deep that they should gaze upon God, that the unholy should see the Holy One. There is too much of an infinite distance You cannot see God. And think about it. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God could not be seen, he would not be seen, and his people could not live to see him. Just think with me some of the stories perhaps you know. Or if not, you can learn with us this morning. Moses. He sees the burning bush, flame, and yet it's not consumed. A voice speaks to him and tells him to take off his sandals, for he's standing on holy ground. And then he says in Exodus 3, verse 6, the Lord speaks to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, where's God? There's no picture of God. There is a bush burning up, not being consumed, and a voice, and Moses says, that's too much. I have to hide my face. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read of when Moses was on the mountain and he received the law. What a privileged position that Moses could ascend the mountain of God and he could receive from the Lord's own hands the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And it says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And it was quite dreadful enough just to hear a voice. Moses, you may remember later, he asked to see the Lord's glory. When he received the commandments again, he asked to see the Lord's glory. And so the Lord promised to make all of his goodness pass before him. And it says that he proclaimed the name of the Lord and he declared his sovereign majesty by saying, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion and mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then Exodus 33 verse 20 says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he covered him up. And the Lord passed by and then allowed him just to gaze upon the afterburners, as it were. Then I will take away my hand, the Lord said, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. We don't know exactly what this was like. God doesn't physically have a back, but something, sort of the afterglow, just the dust, just the wake of the Lord's glory. That's all you can see. Hide in a rock, I will cover you, and then at just the right time you can look and just maybe see sort of the trail and the dust of my glory. No one can see God. Samson, his parents received a strange visitor. They didn't know who he was at first. And Samson's father, Manoah, asks this strange visitor his name. And the visitor says, I can't tell you my name. It is, why do you even ask? It is too wonderful. So Manoah sacrifices a burnt offering to the Lord, and the flame goes up to heaven. And as the flame goes up to heaven, the angel, this visitor, announcing the birth and giving instruction for this special child, the angel ascends up with the flame to heaven. And it says, Manoah and his wife fell flat on their faces to the ground. And then Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. They saw God take upon angelic form as the angel of the Lord. They were met face to face with an angelic representation of God, and yet for them they said, that is enough, we will die. He gazed upon the angel of the Lord. Think of Job. Job 1 says he was a blameless man, upright. You think of the best person you know in your life. Your mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, or maybe your husband or wife or someone that you've read from church history, say, now there is a man or woman that I respect, godly, humble, righteous. Well, this was Job. In fact, the Lord himself said that there was no one like Job in all the earth. Such was his character and integrity and righteousness. You remember what happened to Job? As he increasingly questioned and questioned the Lord and his goodness in the face of his unbelievable, catastrophic suffering. Finally, in Job chapter 38, the Lord answers him out of a whirlwind, does not see the Lord, but a whirlwind comes, and he hears the voice, and God Almighty sends a barrage of questions upon Job, and Job's response, you remember? To put his hand over his mouth. That's why, as I've said before, Martin Lloyd-Jones wants to find a Christian as the person who has learned to be silent before God. He put a hand over his mouth, and he said in Job 42, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And how did he see? He saw him in a whirlwind and a voice. I have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just to have questions come at Job from the whirlwind. He says, I must be silent, repent. Or most famously, Isaiah. No one in the Old Testament saw more, perhaps, of the Lord's glory than Isaiah did in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. What becomes clear in Isaiah chapter 6 is that he saw a manifestation of the Lord in his glorious presence. He did not see the face of God as God. He saw a throne. He heard a voice. He felt the foundations shake. He saw smoke. But even the angels, even the seraphim, two of their six wings were to cover their faces, because they could not gaze upon the Lord. Two were to cover their feet because they were in holy ground. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, the similarity between Exodus 24 and Isaiah 6. In Exodus 24, it's a little story where Moses and Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, so these are the leaders, these are the holy men of Israel, and they go up. And it says they saw the God of Israel. But then all we read about what they saw is this. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for its clearness. We saw the Lord, and all they tell you about is we saw this pavement, which is like sapphire. And if you noticed the similarity between that and Isaiah 6, where what does Isaiah see and declare about the Lord? He says, I saw the hem of his robe, the train it may say, but it's probably more like the hem, the very bottom of his robe filling the temple. Do you see the connection? It's as if when God's people are put face to face with the living God in his presence, and they, quote, see him, their eyes don't dare look above the hem and the pavement. The elders of Israel, there, and they say, we see the Lord. Well, what did you see? All I can tell you is I saw the pavement was like sapphire. Isaiah, what did you see? All I can tell you is that I saw the hem of his robe. Don't dare look up. You're face to face with God. And just to see the hem of his robe filling the temple, just the corner of his cuff, is enough to make Isaiah cry out, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. You see the pattern. The few people in the Old Testament privileged enough to see God did not see him in all of his splendor. And when they saw him, they wanted to fall down and die. And when they recounted of their gaze, all they could speak of is just what they saw upon the feet. And what they saw was enough to fill them with terrible wonder and with awestruck fear. And this was just a fleeting glimpse of the presence of God. Which is why Psalms 97 verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Is it any wonder then that John 1 verse 18 says, God, no one has seen ever. How could you? How could you bridge that creature, creator gap? How could you, so full of sin, look upon him who is so holy? How could you, so meager and profane, look upon him who is all-encompassing glory? God, no one has seen ever. But what a wonder that there is one who has made him known. If you see in verse 18, the next part of the verse, the only God who is at the Father's side. This is the one who's going to make him known. The only God. Now, this is sort of confusing language. I'll give you a couple more Greek words because you're practically begging for them. This word here translated only is a very famous Greek word called monogenes. Monogenes. In the King James, in the older language, it says only begotten, like in verse 14, the only begotten Son. Now scholars think that a better translation is simply only or unique. It's used in the Gospels to refer to a parent's only child. It's not particularly a word that has to have reference to God. In Hebrews 11, it's used to describe Isaac as Abraham's only son. Now, Abraham had another son, but this was his only legitimate son, or perhaps his special, favored, unique son. Now, what's unusual, doubly unusual in verse 18, is this word monogenes, only or unique, is put next to the word God. We'd expect it to be next to the word son, like you have in verse 14. Glory as of the only son, the monogenes son from the Father. We're used to thinking of the only unique, one-of-a-kind, only begotten Son from the Father. But here, it's used, the only God. Now, we know that verse 18 is talking about the Son because it makes reference then to the Father. It's not talking about the Father, it's talking about the Son. What we have here is a clear statement that there is one with God the Father, who is himself also God. Now, there are some scholars who like to say, well, but there's some manuscripts that say Son here instead of God. But the ESV and other translations get it right, that this is the more accurate, reasonable evidence suggests that the right word here is God. It's strange. We expect to see the only Son at the Father's side, but it says the only God. The only God. What we have here is the earliest kind of evidence that the Son, Jesus Christ, was not just one like God, but he was also the only God. So the only God, that is the Son, who is also God, is at the Father's side, at his side. The word is kolpos. It means lap or chest or bosom. It's the word used in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. The rich man who's going to go to Hades and the poor man who it says is at Abraham's bosom. He's at Abraham's side. It's sort of a euphemism for heaven. This is the same word used in John 13 where it says one of the disciples at the Last Supper was reclining at the table close to Jesus, reclining on his breast, on his chest, at his side. It's a word that speaks of the deepest intimacy, familiarity, affection. This only God who is at the Father's side. We might say the Son is arm in arm with the Father. Or we might say the Son is close to his heart. Or we might say the Son has come to us from his Father's embrace. That kind of term. His side, his embrace, his bosom, his chest, his hug, as it were. What we see here is the mystery of the Trinity in miniature. I mean, this will start hurting your brain. Okay, we know there's only one God. If there's anything you know from the whole Bible, it's there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me. There's one God. That was just foundational. There was nothing clearer than that in the Jewish religion. There's only one God. So there's only one God. And yet we see here in verse 18 that at the side of this one God, there is another who is also the only God. There is a Father who is God, and then there is one called the Word, or the Son, and he is at the Father's side, and he's not the Father, but he is also God, and there's only one God. All of the philosophical vocabulary that gets put into the doctrine of the Trinity, all of the centuries of theological development through Nicaea and Chalcedon, and all the rest, all of that is simply an effort to rejoice in and celebrate and define and protect what is already here in verse 18. That's why you have all this language of substance and being and persons and all of this, which is just meant to explain and to protect what we see here so clearly. There is one God, and the Father is God, and at his side is another, and he's not the Father, but he is also the only God. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we cannot say that Jesus is some kind of God the second, as I've read in some Mormon literature. Or we cannot say that the Son was like unto God, as the Arians taught. We must say that there is the Father and the Son, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but the Father is God, the Son at his side is God, and there is only one God. And then after that, you read a lot of books to try to figure out how that all works. The only God who is at the Father's side. You see what John is doing? No one has ever seen God, but let me tell you, he says, let me tell you, there is one. It's not just anyone. It's not just another prophet. It's not just a good teacher. It's not just a wonder worker, not just another king. Here is one. We've never seen God, but here's one. He's at his side. He's in the closest fellowship with the Father, and in fact, he is God himself. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, there is a sense in which 1 John 4 can still say that no one has ever seen God. God as Spirit, God the Father, invisible. But what we see here at the end of verse 18 is that God has made himself seen. The one who could not be seen made himself to be seen. I'll give you one more Greek word. Exegesato. Exegesato is the word here, to make known. It means to retell or to relate or to narrate a story. For example, the word is used in Luke 24, verse 35. Then they told what happened on the road to Emmaus. They told the story. Exegesato. Acts 15, 12. Paul and Barnabas related to the assembly the signs and wonders God had done. They related. They told the story. Acts 15, 14. Simeon related. Exegesato. How God first visited the Gentiles. He narrated. He told them all about it. Acts 21:19, Paul related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That's the way the word is used. Exegesato, to retell, to narrate, to tell a story. If you're sitting here this morning, maybe because you haven't been to church much. We're glad you're here. Maybe because you're a student, a child. Maybe because you just don't know as much as you'd like. And you say, I want to know God. I don't know how to make sense of some things in the world. I don't know what the purpose is in my life. I don't know how to what to do with the problem of evil sometimes. I don't know how to do with the way I'm feeling or aging or the prospect of death. I don't even know where to begin, but I know I want to know God. If you know someone in your life like that, you know what you should say the next thing out of your mouth? They say, I want to know God. You say, let me tell you a story about Jesus. Exegesato. He made him known. Maybe you've heard this this pastor word before, exegesis. Simply a fancy word. We come up with fancy words just to keep all of you out. Exegesis, it just means the study of Scripture, how to interpret Scripture, how to understand, how to unpack what's in Scripture. You exegete a text of Scripture to unpack it, to explain it, to say what it's about, to reveal it. That's exegesis. Comes from this word, exegesato. The exegesis of God, in a way. That's Jesus. He is the invisible God made visible. He is the creator in the form of a creature. He is the sinless one being made in the likeness of sinful man. So this means that if we know the Son, Jesus says in John 14:9, we know the Father, for the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It also means, conversely, listen, if you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. The Son, who is the invisible God made visible, the exegesis of God, the story of God unfolded for us. You've never seen God, but here's how God has made himself known. If you have not seen Jesus, I mean, if you have not learned from those who have seen Jesus, then you do not know what God is like. No one has ever seen God, but here is the way in which God has made himself known. So people often talk about, well, are all these different religions and different groups, are they worshiping the same God? And it sounds very mean to say no. But think of it this way. I've used this analogy before. Say there's some kind of divine yearbook. Okay, just go with me here for a minute. You got a yearbook, and you're talking with your friend about God, and you worship God, I worship God. And you, oh, yeah, we all worship God. Isn't this great? We worship God. And they say, well, I want to turn in this divine yearbook, and let's see who we're talking about. You know, just like if you're remembering through your yearbook, remember we were friends with Frank, remember Crazy Frank? Oh, yeah, Crazy Frank, yeah. Remember this guy, the guy with the beard? He didn't have a beard. Yeah, you know the guy and the crazy hat and big guy. I remember little Frank. Oh, that's big Frank. And you pull out your yearbook and you go, that Frank! Is that? That's not the guy I was thinking of. Oh, we're not talking about the same guy. You pull out this divine yearbook and you say, God, you worship God, you worship God, you worship God. And you turn it, and what you do as a Christian is you say, let me show you. Jesus Christ, you see right here? Jesus Christ, this guy, born of a virgin, this son of the Father, this guy right here died on the cross and rose again, is coming again. When I'm worshiping God and I'm telling you about God, I'm talking about this guy right here who made God known. Your friend or your family member may say, no, that's not what I mean. You say, oh, I guess we're talking about a different God then. This is the only way I know God, is the way he has made himself known in his Son. Listen, to suggest that there are many ways to know God is to destroy the heart of the Christian faith and to rip the guts out of Christian belief. It is to say that you can point to any old face you want to in that yearbook, and that'll be just fine. God dwells in unapproachable light, and if you are going to get close to him, you must draw near to the Son. If we do not believe in Jesus Christ, we do not know about his Father. You may have some knowledge of God. You may, by creation or by just sort of cultural accretion, know something true about God. But you do not know God because you have not seen him. You have not known him as he desires to be known. You have not seen him as he really is. Because it is in the knowledge of his Son that God communicates to us the fullness of his grace and truth. You see verse 17? It seems sort of disjointed. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, we're talking about Moses, talking about the law, and also in verse 18, no one's ever seen God, but the Son has made him known. What was the turn there? We're Moses and the law, and also in metaphysics about God and his unseen nature. Well, do you see how those two verses are actually intimately connected? Because the Son is the one who brings the grace of God that the law could not do. See, Moses' system was inferior because no one could see God in it. This is what 2 Corinthians 3 talks about. Moses saw the backside of God's glory and his face shone with it, and when he came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil over his face. He didn't see God. He saw the backside of God. He wasn't God. He had the reflection of God, and that was too much God for the people. You couldn't see God in the Mosaic system. Not as you can now in the new covenant, which is why 2 Corinthians 3 says, now we all with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. The problem, all throughout Scripture, how can an unholy people dwell with a holy God? We want to make the problem into something else, but that's the problem. How can an unholy people dwell in the presence of a holy God? It can't. Moses had to put a veil just because he reflected the backside of God's glory. How can an unholy people dwell with a holy God? How could they see him? How can they have that fellowship they had with him in the garden when Adam walked with him in the cool of the day? How can they get that again? Because they got kicked out of the garden and they went to the promised land and they got kicked out of there because they didn't do it right. And then their temple got destroyed. Now we live as strangers and aliens in the world. Well, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt. You've heard before that's the word skene, the word for tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. God set up a tent here to dwell among us. I don't even want to set up a tent to dwell among you all. God said, I'll do it. I'll come down. Isn't it amazing? And here we end. That the one who shows us the face of God, the face that none could look upon, the face that they would die if they gazed upon, the one that they could not see and live, that when finally this face is made visible, it has no crown, no glory, a helpless baby in a cave or a barn in a feeding trough. And never before had men so clearly seen God's love for his people. See, the chief revelation of God is love. Do you see it there in the manger? Not just his love for people, for you. For you. That God would so condescend, the one who is the only God at the Father's side, You want to talk about leaving the Shire? He's at his father's side. There is no sweeter place in all the world than to be in the embrace of the Father as the Son, who is God with God the Father. And he so condescended out of love to be born in such lowly estate that he who was to be worshipped would submit himself to rejection, that he who was to be feared would come to be hated. And we see in Christ the character of our God, stern yet tender, powerful yet gentle, wise, compassionate, forgiving, welcoming to all who are brokenhearted, and affirming of only that which is pure. If you want to know God, would you listen again in the next days to the story of Jesus? You say, if only I could see him. Well, see him when you sing the song. See him when you hear the familiar carols. When you read through Luke 2 again. No one has seen God. But the only God who is at his Father's side, he has made him known. And because of that, John can write another book, John 1, and say this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands. Well, this is a change, isn't it? Concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, there are some here who need to know this story for the first time, some who have never really had the message of the incarnation and the gospel penetrate our hearts. Please do it now. There are many others who have heard this story, and we love this story, and we'll sing of the story, and it has become familiar. Lord, perhaps there are children here, and they've been listening in and out. The sermon's been long, and they've paid attention a little bit. Lord, would your Spirit work in their little hearts that they would see God and they would know you in the face of Jesus. And this would be the Christmas where they put their faith in you. For all of us who have been walking this walk for many years, guard us against growing cold in our love, growing familiar in our amazement. And may we thrill to sing and to share and to celebrate the good news that the God who cannot be seen came to be seen by us as a baby in the manger. What good news. Amen.